So we come to the passage where the Apostle Paul is dealing with the problem of lawsuits among brethren. Just this last week, I picked up a current issue of a Christian magazine, and I found a news article in which a report was given concerning two Christian organizations that are both involved in smuggling Bibles behind the Iron Curtain that are now suing each other for libel, for damages, and all this is coming before the courts to be settled. And I couldn't help but wonder if they had spent any time reading the Bibles they smuggle behind the Iron Curtain. Because here in this passage, the Apostle very clearly says that that kind of thing is very definitely wrong among believers. The Apostle seems to change his subject almost in this section in chapter 5, which we looked at last week. Remember, he was talking about immorality, lust, and its problems in the church, and dealt with a very serious case of incest that was widely known in the congregation there at Corinth. And in the closing part of the chapter, he returns to that subject and deals with prostitution as it was going on in the city of Corinth and the Christians' relationship to that problem. And in between, you have this section, the first 11 verses of chapter 6, dealing with lawsuits among brethren. And perhaps somebody is saying, well, what has that got to do with lust? Well, the answer, of course, is it has everything to do with lust because it's a form of lust. Lawsuits usually arise out of greed, out of covetousness, out of a desire to retain certain material benefits that one thinks belongs to him or her, and therefore an attempt to force another person to yield you what you regard as your right. And this is another form of lust. The dictionary definition of lust is any obsessive craving or desire. So you can see how someone who is greedy, grasping, determined to hang on to his rights, especially regarding material matters, is guilty of some form of lust. Making things more important than people. That's the problem here. This section, first 11 verses, divides very naturally into three subdivisions, and I'm going to give them to you here. In case you drift off to sleep during this time, you'll know what you missed. The first thing the apostle says is lawsuits among brethren are stupid. They're ridiculous. They're foolish. And then second, he says lawsuits are shameful. And finally, he says they even raise suspicions as to the spiritual state of the ones involved. And that's our program for this morning. Now notice how he brings in this subject. When one of you has a grievance against a brother, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more matters pertaining to this life? Now, the apostle doesn't use the word stupid here, but his implication is that these people are very foolish for doing what they're doing. They were obviously engaging in lawsuits, dragging them before the Roman courts of the city, and having all their quarrels and dirty linen washed in public and settled by a secular court. And this, the apostle says, is foolish. And he has two reasons for it. First, he says, he implies that it's an act of audacious boldness. dare any one of you, having a grievance against his brother, take it to a law court to settle? And his clear implication is that this is an audacious act. It's an outrageous act. It's a bold, daring thing to do. And he implies that, of course, by the word that he uses, that someone who does such is uncaring. They've reached the point where they don't care what anybody thinks. And they're totally irregardless. They're acting regardless of the feelings and the emotions and the injuries that may be done to others about this. And then he suggests, in the two questions he asks, that anybody who does such a thing is really an ignorant person. They're acting out of ignorance. What, he says, don't you know that the church is going to judge the world? And don't you know that the church is going to judge angels? You might like to try this yourself when you get home, but in this whole chapter, there are, I think, six occasions where the apostle asks the question, what do you not know? And it constitutes a kind of little quiz that he gives us as to our theological knowledge. And he always bases our behavior on the fact of what we know or don't know about theology. And if you'd like to just take this little test, I suggest you do this. Years ago, I gave this to some high school kids, and most of them flunked it, even though they'd been going to church for years, because they didn't know what Paul asked in these questions. Now, here are two questions he asks that imply a certain degree of knowledge that they ought to have had. Do you not know, he says, that the church is going to judge the world? And surely he's referring to those passages, both in the Gospels and in the Epistles, where we're clearly told that when the Lord returns, the saints are going to share with him the throne of judgment. We are to rule and to reign with Christ. And we are therefore entering into judgment with him. Now, just how we do this, we're never told. Whether we all are assigned a little throne to sit on and have a certain number of people come to us, or whether we divide up according to the alphabet, I don't know. I doubt that. We are, however, to enter into the mind and heart of God as he examines the motives and hearts and thoughts and innermost desires and urges of men. In just a previous chapter, remember, Paul has said that we're not to judge before the time, before the Lord comes, who will examine the motives, the hidden things of the heart. And we're not to pronounce a final judgment at this time on those. But we're learning how to do that. That's the point Paul's raising here. Now, he doesn't mean to put down the systems of justice that were present in that day or any day. Paul admired and honored Roman law. He himself called upon it for defense on occasion. And he's not in any way putting down law courts and law systems. But he's saying that law, that is, human law, by its very nature, has to deal with trivial, superficial things, with actions, and not with urges and deep hidden desires and motives. If you're familiar at all with law courts, you know that's true. The law specifically prohibits the jury or the judges or the defense attorneys or anyone from probing into the motives, too deeply into the motive. Intent has to be established, but they can't presume to judge why people act the way they do. Law is restricted to judging the actions as to whether they're injurious to others or not. And so law, human law, is at a rather shallow level of judgment. Paul's saying, now if you're learning during the course of your life, presumably this is what we ought to be learning, how to go deeper than actions, how to understand what's going on deep in the psyche of individuals and why they act the way they do and what is wrong and right about those feelings and urges and desires within you, then surely you ought to be competent to judge these simple cases that deal with the actions of human beings among yourselves without taking it to law court. And then he goes even further. He says, do you not know that we're to judge the angels? Just think of that. We don't know much about angels. They're beings of a higher order than we are. They're not only different in culture, they're different in their very nature than we. And yet, the amazing statement of Scripture is that God is preparing a people who are going to be so capable of delving into the motives and hidden desires and urges of all beings that someday they shall sit with Him in judging the angels that have fallen. There are two references in Scripture, at least, in the New Testament, to the judgment of angels. In 2 Peter, Peter reminds us that the angels that sinned, which kept not their first estate, he says, are reserved in chains waiting for the judgment of the great day. And in the little book of Jude, we're told also about these angels that fell and who are waiting judgment. Therefore, it's the duty of the believers, all of us together, to learn how to judge. That's one of the major reasons why we're here on earth. And you can see then Paul's argument. He's saying, isn't it rather ridiculous that you people who are going to have to deal in such difficult and hidden and subtle matters as the judgment of the world and of angels, you can't even settle these little squabbles that come in the congregation among yourselves? It's almost like mathematicians who work with programming these great computers, calling in a ninth grader to ask them to help them balance their checkbook. Ridiculous, isn't it? Stupid to have lawsuits between brothers. That's the apostle's argument. But then he goes on. He's not through yet. He says that this is a shameful thing. Beginning with verse 4. If then you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who are least esteemed in the church, by the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no man among you wise enough to decide between members of the brotherhood, but brother goes to law against brother and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that even your own brethren. You can hear the almost shocked tone of voice that is in the apostle's pen here as he writes, because he can't believe that they'll actually forsake the cause of Christ to this degree. Now, there are four things he points out here. The first is that lawsuits are shameful because they stoop to a lower level of judgment. I've already, in a sense, touched on that. But this verse 4, is a bit difficult to translate because the Greek allows for three possible meanings of it. And that's why some of your versions may differ from what I'm reading here. According to the Greek, it could be an imperative statement. That is, the apostle is giving a command. It could read this way. You Christians lay these matters before those who are least esteemed in the church. Now that would be a command. But that seems to be rather senseless, because who would want to lay a difficult, troubling matter before somebody who is the least esteemed, the least respected in the congregation? So they've chosen, rather, to take one of the other alternatives, and the other one of the others, is this could be an indicative statement. That is, he's just saying what is going on. you are laying these matters before those who are least esteemed in the church. But that suffers from the same drawbacks as the first one, and so the translators have almost all chosen the third alternative, which is, this is a question. It's interrogative. Why do you do this? And Paul is questioning that. And what he means by those who are least esteemed by the church is a reference to the secular judges who are presiding over the courts of law in the world. Now, he doesn't mean to dishonor them. As I've already said, he recognizes the limits of law, human law. But he's saying that a secular judge who doesn't understand the relationships of one Christian to another, who has no concept of the fatherhood of God and the family life of believers, who doesn't understand that we're members one of another, and who doesn't see our relationship to Christ, is therefore not to be highly esteemed as a judge of matters belonging to believers. That's all he's saying. They are least esteemed by the church as judges of spiritual matters and those concerning believers. And then he goes further yet. He says these judgments and these lawsuits between believers ignore a possible alternative that you can adopt. What are you going to do if this should happen to you? You have an agreement with someone who's a brother in Christ, and they end up owing you money. And they have the money to pay it, but they choose to use it for other reasons. This may well happen to some of us. What are you going to do then? Well, the world would say, take him to court. Take him to the law. And that's what the courts are for, to force him to pay money that he's agreed to pay. And you can get your rights that way. Now, that's the very thing that the apostle says is not right for Christians. Very thing that's wrong. And in fact, he says, when you do this, you are passing by an alternative. And he suggests it here. Can it be that there is no man among you wise enough to decide between members of the brotherhood? Why don't you select somebody in the congregation who understands the whole matter of relationships of Christians and ask them to decide for you? Or perhaps it's a group of people. I'm amazed at how little this is practiced today. I've been involved in a couple of instances where I've been asked to serve in this capacity, but it's very rare. And yet I think it's something that ought to be more common than it is. Elders ought to expect to be asked to serve in this capacity. It's not that there won't be disagreements among Christians. There will come. And they do need to be adjudicated. They do need to be settled. But the apostle's point is, you have people available far more competent to settle these than any secular law or court would be, because they understand things more deeply and more truly than any of the secular judges could do. And therefore, why not do that, he suggests. And then he still has a third thing to say about this. Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is defeat for you. You see, whoever wins the lawsuit, the gospel is still going to suffer. In the case of these two Christian organizations I mentioned that are going to law with one another, it really doesn't make any difference which one wins. As far as the cause of Christ is concerned, it's already been degraded in the eyes of the watching world. And no matter who wins the case, there are people that have been turned off already by the fact that believers are fighting each other in this open, aggressive way. See, what a lawsuit says to the watching world is, you Christians are no better than we are. You don't have any difference than we have. You're the same as we. You have to have a judge come and settle the matter between you and force one to do the right thing. And you Christians are no better than we. What have you got to offer us? So whoever wins, the gospel loses in the eyes of the world. And great damage has often been done to the cause of Christ in a whole community by churches going to law with one another over these kind of matters and not settling them as the apostle suggests. And then the last thing he says is, there is still another alternative. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that even your own brethren. What he's suggesting here is that if these matters that are brought for settlement can't be all that important when you consider the damage and injury that would be done by bringing them out to a secular court to settle. After all, what's the loss of a few $100 or $1,000 or $100,000? If the whole cause of Christ and the gospel is going to lose attractiveness in the eyes of those who need it in the world around. And so Paul calls them back to an awareness of what they do as believers in the eyes of others when they give way to these aggressive, self-centered, self-serving defenses that get their rights at all costs. I've mentioned this incident before, but there are many that haven't heard it here. And I'll never forget the time when Dr. Ironside, H.A. Ironside, with whom I traveled, told me of an incident in his own life as a Christian. When he was a boy, only 8 years old or so, his mother took him to a meeting of the brethren in an assembly hall, and they were discussing some kind of difficulty among themselves. Evidently, there was some terrible injustice that one felt others had done. And young Harry Ironside didn't know what the trouble was, but it was clear that they were deeply disturbed. And he said he never forgot how one man stood up and shook his fist and said, "I don't care what the rest of you do. What I want is my rights, that's all. I just want my rights." And there was an old Scottish brethren, half deaf, sitting on the front row. And he cupped his hands and behind his ear, and he said to him, "Aye, brother, what's that you say?" And the fellow said, "Well, all I said was, I want my rights, that's all." And the old man said, "Your rights, brother. Is that what you want, your rights? Why, the Lord Jesus didn't come to get his rights. He came to get his wrongs, and he got them." And Harry Ironside said, "I'll never forget how that fellow stood transfixed for a little while. And then he dropped his head and he said to them, 'You're right, brother. You're right. Settle it any way you like.' And in a few moments, the whole thing was settled." And what we should never forget is that we're called as believers to demonstrate a different lifestyle before the world. One in which we are ready to surrender personal rights for the cause that we serve. Paul is going to develop this more and more in this letter, and there's nothing more characteristic of a believer than his willingness to surrender, even at his own cost and hurt, some personal right that the cause of the gospel may prevail. After the 8:30 service this morning, I was chatting with a Christian businessman, and he told me how oftentimes somebody has accused him of overcharging him or of taking advantage of something in business. And he said that he had made it a practice all his life that when someone came with an accusation like that, he just said to him, "Well, how much is involved?" And when he learned the amount, he'd say, well, then forget it. I don't want that money. Just forget it. If you feel it's yours, I don't agree with you, but I'd rather you had the money than to fight with you. And it would shock the individuals involved. Oftentimes open a door for a witness that they never opened up to anyone before because of it. This is what Paul says is so important involved in this. Well, he's still not through. Got a third thing. How you doing? You still hanging in there with me? I don't want to miss anybody this morning. Verse 9. Do you not know, he says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, the word is that for homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now the tie with this section and that which has gone before is found in the words in verse 8, but you yourselves wrong. And the word in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those are the same basic root words. And that's what ties this together. What Paul is really saying is, look, when you are so aggressive and in defense of your own rights that you take another brother to law before a secular court and you insist on your rights to that degree, you are wronging that brother. Even though you may be right in your cause, you are wronging your brother. And that wronging, that unjust action, gives rise to the question, have you ever yourself been justified before God? That's what he's saying. To treat another unjustly makes one ask if you have ever been justified. And he says, the unjustified, the unrighteous, the unregenerate cannot inherit the kingdom of God if they are committed to these things that he lists as a lifestyle. Now, he surely does not mean that those who have been involved in these things cannot be saved. Or he goes on to say, such were some of you. They've come out of it. But what he's saying very clearly is these cannot be continued as a lifestyle for Christians. Conversion makes a visible difference. And if it doesn't, there's room to question whether there's ever been a conversion. You recall that incident in the Gospels when Jesus came into the city of Jericho and he saw Zacchaeus, the tax collector, up in the tree. And he called him down and went to his home for lunch. And afterwards, Zacchaeus came out and he began to give away his money, repay those from which he had stolen it, and repay them not only the amount he'd stolen, but four times as much. And nobody has ever doubted that Zacchaeus was converted from that day on. Changed his whole life. His attitude changed so completely that his behavior began to alter almost immediately. And this is what Paul is saying. This morning we read together the passage Paul writes to Timothy where he says, the foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and, see, that's God's side of it, the Lord knows them that are his, he reads the heart. But you and I can't see that. The way we tell is, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the way you tell that somebody's a believer in Christ. And to try to go on living in a lifestyle involving any of these things, fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thieving, greediness, alcoholism, reviling, stealing, robbers, and so on. All these are entirely incompatible and inconsistent with a Christian profession. And those who go on living this way are simply giving testimony that they've never become a Christian. Now notice how Paul closes, though, on a rather practical and positive note. Such were some of you. He says, I know there must be some among you that because you are carrying it this far and getting involved in lawsuits and so on, are really giving testimony that you never were changed. But that's not true of most of you. Such were some of you, but you, he says, the rest of you, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and therefore I can count on the fact that you are going to change your way of approach to life. And he lists the three things that make the change, not in the order they're experienced, but in the reverse order. It really begins with justification. You were justified. You came to the place where you quit trying to earn anything from God, earn your salvation. You acknowledge the fact that Christ had paid it for you in your place. And on the basis of your trust in what He had done for you, God counted you righteous. God gave you the gift of acceptance before Him. And you were justified. And then that began the process by which you were sanctified. The Holy Spirit began to speak to you about the need to change your attitude and your behavior. I was with a couple just last night, and they were telling me about how they were married in Soledad prison down here, just shortly after becoming Christians. And they were in there involved with drugs and all kinds of evil things. And how their attitude was so changed by this conversion experience that all that they'd once done, though it still had a hold on them in some ways and they struggled with it, it was offensive to them, repulsive to them. And the woman put it in a very, very straightforward way. She said, when I think of all the things I did, it was yuck to me. That's being sanctified. And then finally, there's a washing. You actually change your behavior. Start acting differently. This is what was happening here in Corinth. These people were behaving quite differently. They had actually been cleansed by the change in their heart made, he says, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now that's what conversion's all about. That's what Christianity's all about. And it's clear from this whole passage that the testimony of a Christian before the watching world is that of showing a loving concern for others instead of ourselves. The terrible spirit of I've got to have my rights at all costs is broken within us. And we're even willing to suffer loss and be defrauded that the name of Christ may be advanced. Now that's what makes the world begin to sit up and take notice. And when they don't see that attitude, they tend to say, your gospel is no different than anything we've got, and I'm not interested in it. Well, did I miss anybody out now? If I didn't hit you this morning, raise your hand and I'll be glad to have a little private session with you. That gets us all, doesn't it? Sure gets me. But what a forthright word, and what a faithful word, and how it lifts us above the petty squabbles that we can get involved in to see the whole cause and what our individual action can do to the cause of Christ in the world. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, teach us now by this word to understand more thoroughly the great sweep of Scripture extending even beyond this life, where we're learning here things and principles that we'll be putting into practice in the days to come, in the life to come. Help us to understand that we need already to begin to live in terms of that world and that life, and thus manifest to the watching world around us a totally new lifestyle. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.